Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, this is his The Christmas Day devotional. In it he writes, His birth in me. Just as our Lord came into human history from the outside, so he must come into me from the outside. Have I allowed my personal human life to become a Bethlehem for the Son of God? I cannot enter into the realm of the kingdom of God unless I am born from above by a birth totally unlike natural birth. Ye must be born again. This is not a command, it's a foundation fact. The characteristic of the new birth is that I yield myself so completely to God that Christ is formed in me. Immediately, Christ is formed in me. His nature begins to work through me. Now, on August 8th, he says something very similar in his devotional. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Bethlehem of the Son of God. Is the Son of God getting his chance in me? Is the direct simplicity of the life of God's Son being worked out exactly as it was worked out in his historic life? I remember when I read that on August 8th, that devotional, and that idea of the Bethlehem of the Son of God. My life, does it look like the Bethlehem of the Son of God? And the thought that came into my mind is our life looks like the Bethlehem of the Son of God, whether we want it to or not. Because we are all representing, in some way or another, one of the characters that took place when the Nativity began. I mean, whether we want to or not, somewhere along the way, our hearts are similar to the hearts of those people. Because there's nothing new under the sun. People say, well, if Jesus came today, he'd be handled differently. No, pretty much, you'd have your Herods, you'd have your wise men, you'd have your shepherds, you'd have your Mary, your Joseph, you'd have your Pharisees and your doubters, and we would all be surprised by our own personal reaction and the reaction of others. And so as I was contemplating that on August 8th, I wrote down a note to make sure it would pop up on my computer around Christmas time. Let's consider that for the Christmas sermons. Is let's look in the next 3 weeks where our heart falls in the reflection of those hearts that were there when Christ was born. And so in some cases, this will be a blessing and encouragement. In other cases, it will be a challenge to you. Here's the good news, is your heart can be changed. So if in the process of the next 3 weeks, you realize that your heart is more reflective of one of the characters you'd rather not be reflective of, you just come before the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of that and ask for his intervention and watch him make your heart into the heart that's ready to receive Christ. And that's not just a comment on salvation. It's a comment on how you live your life, how you walk through your life, how you represent Christ, not just in the holiday season, but 365 days a year. So as we think about that, I just want you to simply ask yourself, what is your Christmas heart? And let's stand as we read the Word of God. We're going to read Matthew 2, 1 through 16. It's a long passage. If some of you would like to remain seated, you are welcome to do that. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he discerned from the wise men. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're going to begin with the heart of the wise men. We're going to look at two sets of hearts this morning, the heart of the wise men and the heart of Herod. We're going to begin with the heart of the wise men. Let's take a look at verse 2. You've got your sermon notes. If you want to take them out there to fill in the blank, you're going to be throwing in one that's not even on your list here in a few moments of kind of a heart that I overlooked in this process. But let's take a look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. The first thing we see in the heart of the wise men is effort. We see effort. Effort to find this king. They didn't look up and see a star and say, wow, that's a great star. They didn't just do a mental search for it. They didn't look in all their books, just look in all their books and do all their studying and come up with, yeah, that is the star of the king of Jerusalem. That's awesome. Okay, let's go back to the ballgame. They didn't do that. They put in incredible effort. They were risk takers. That they literally rearranged their entire schedule, not just for the day. I mean, they could have been journeying for years. They were at least journeying for weeks, if not months. They changed their entire schedule in order to find. They put in great effort to find this king. The question's obvious. Where is our heart when this kind of effort, when it comes to Jesus? How much effort do we put into just wanting to seek him out? Wanting to know more than just who he is and about him, but to actually encounter him, to be close to him, to be led by him. Their heart was an effort to find. Their heart had a desire to worship. They didn't even just want to find him. They declared to everybody they came to, we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And they weren't even hiding it. They weren't hesitating. They weren't saying, well, I think we can tell that guy we're worshipers of Jesus, but I don't think we can tell that guy. The picture, for most part, is the thought that these guys came into Jerusalem, and we're going to talk in detail about this in a minute, but they're wise men. They had to be aware of King Herod, the fact that he killed off any known enemy, but it didn't slow them down. They were so intent on the worship of Jesus, most scholars assume that they thought all of Jerusalem was looking for the king. They thought, surely everybody else has seen the star. Surely that where the king of the Jews is going to be born, that Jerusalem would be most excited about it, that they'd all be talking about it. And most scholars think they came in and started asking questions, and people didn't respond. People looked in with blank stares. And they got off their camels, if they were riding camels, and began to talk to people one-on-one, and they came up with two different thoughts the kings must have. It's either A, these people know nothing about it, or B, they're afraid to talk. But they continue to ask the question and make the statement. We have come to worship him. They had a desire to worship. And it wasn't just a private, internal thing. It's amazing to me. You look throughout the Word of God, and the majority of worship is in a public setting, in a congregation or where everybody else sees you worshiping. Now, there are times you can read the book of Psalms, and you can see other times where people privately worship the Lord. And Jesus even says, and as we get on to Matthew chapter 6, to go into your closet and to pray. But that doesn't mean to the exclusion of public worship, of bold proclaiming the name of Jesus and wanting to worship him. Their hearts had a desire to worship. Now, I want to stop here and encourage you that I hope that all of these challenges today don't make you go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the feeling to. Give me the feeling to find you. Give me the feeling to worship you. Give me the feeling to lead others to you. It's not about a feeling. The first book that ever had an impact on me beyond the Word of God was a book by Nate Bailey, Faith is Not a Feeling. I'm a very feeling-oriented person. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. And if it doesn't feel good, I'm going to avoid it. And amazing that God would turn me to this book. And I learned that my whole relationship with God was not based on my feelings. Faith is a commitment. And so let me encourage you that as you go through this, if your heart is challenged, then don't ask for God to stir up your heart. Ask God to make you an individual who's going to commit to seek out Jesus, who's going to commit to worship Jesus. be more bold about those things. Your next fill-in is, these men were willing to lead others. It's pretty well gathered that they're not alone. It's not just three guys on three camels cruising through town. They have an entourage. Some believe they even had an army with them. That when these guys traveled, because they had to protect themselves from everybody around them, from being attacked and from being thieves and robbers on the roads and stuff, that they may have had not just an entourage, but literally an army with them, but they had people with them. So they were leading others in this quest. Now you might say, well, they had a choice, servants and whatever else, but no, because we know that they went to each other, combined together to go, and then probably had some friends and well-wishers along with them as well, besides those servants who came with them. But they were willing to lead others. They had a heart to lead others to the truth of what we now know as Christmas. They had an effort to find, a desire to worship, a heart to lead others. Here's the amazing thing. Amazing may not be the right word, but is in the middle of this set of hearts, the Word of God contrasts, almost on purpose, it would seem, the heart of Herod. Because we start this story with men who are so desirous of finding the king to worship him, and then it's almost like we collide with Herod. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, well, he didn't desire to worship. He didn't desire to find. He was troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him. This word troubled is an amazing word. So your fill-ins are troubled and troubled. Herod was troubled and he troubled others. This word troubled really spells it all out. I almost wish that they would just bother to put the whole definition in there so we'd have understanding of it. Because we think of Herod's trouble and we think, oh, he's got a little indigestion, a little upset. We wonder, well, how is all Jerusalem troubled if Herod's just troubled? No, when it says Herod's troubled, here's what it means. To stir or agitate. To move turbulently. To be in a state of turbulence or agitation. This isn't just kind of got some inward concerns about these three guys wandering around town looking for the king of Jews. This is an outward demonstration. Not only is he troubling inside, but he's causing trouble on the outside. He's stirring up trouble. He's causing trouble. He's famous for this. This is the guy who killed his wife and two of his sons because he was threatened by the throne. He was afraid they were going to overtake his throne, so he had killed them. This is the guy who, when he died, this is just amazingly ridiculous. He knew that nobody would mourn for him when he died. And so he passed an order about 5 days before he died that said on the day he died that a bunch of the scribes and Pharisees and prominent leaders in Jerusalem should all be killed so that people would actually mourn on the day he died. And it happened. He died, and a bunch of Jews were killed that day so that people would mourn on the day that Herod died. This guy was a troubled man. But when it says that he was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled, they knew if the king is that upset, we're all in trouble. And so he's literally stirring up. He lived his life to move things around turbulently, to be in a state of turbulent or agitation. He liked things to be unsettled around him. He liked things to be in crisis. He liked things to be uncomfortable. So his heart is troubled. It's stirred. It's agitated. And he's causing everybody else around him to be that way. Lots of times when we're in trouble or agitation, we're only comfortable if everybody else around us is struggling too. It's very hard for us to keep our agitation to ourselves. Got to tell somebody. Somebody else has got to be stressed out about this as I am. Somebody else's life has to be as much turmoil as mine is. How dare they seem to go around their simple lives without sharing in my turmoil. But he's troubled for other reasons. It's not just this, you know, that's how he lives his life. He's troubled because he's not trusting. He sees this as a direct threat to his throne. Three wise men, three guys with an entourage of an army come into his town, and they start proclaiming that somebody else is the king of the Jews. He's got a right to be troubled. He's not excited about this. He's concerned about it. He's not looking forward to the arrival of the new king. He's looking to try to dismiss it and put it out. He's troubled and he's caused Jerusalem to be troubled with him. Now we come across a group of people that a heart that I just completely slipped over until the very end of the studying. And that's verse 4 and 5. So when Herod the king heard, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so for it is written by the prophets. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall be shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men. Here's where I miss this heart. It's because the whole rest of this encounter in verse 2, chapter 2, the scribes and the Pharisees aren't mentioned again. In fact, I think I can say that in the entire Christmas story, this is the only mention of the scribes and Pharisees. They know the truth. Look how opposite they are from the wise men. They know the same facts that the wise men know, except they know the location. They know it's Bethlehem. The wise men know, follow that star somewhere to the great king. They go on this journey where they don't even know where they're going to end up. The Jews, who have it in their scriptures, it says it's in Bethlehem, answer the king, which was a bold thing to do. The king gathers you. The king who kills off anybody who is a threat to his kingdom says, do you know anything about these three wise men coming into town looking for the king of the Jews? You can picture them going, well, in our scripture, it says he's going to be in Bethlehem. Why didn't they just lie to him? Because if the king finds out you're lying, you're surely going to lose your head. So then they tell the king instead, with much fear and trepidation, he's coming to Bethlehem. I mean, this is the truth. But that's the end. The scribes and the Pharisees do nothing else about it. So on the back side of your notes, write, heart of indifference. How can you have such a heart of indifference? It's like they leave it alone from there on out. They don't go to the wise men. They don't send a secret group to Bethlehem. They like pretend it doesn't exist. And yet they've got the scripture. I mean, if they really believed that their king was going to be born, they probably would have joined the wise men and risked rising up against Herod. Unfortunately, that heart is probably the heart that most represents us today, is indifference. Yeah, it's Christmas. It's the birth of Jesus. Okay, let's move on. I mean, does our Christmas celebration not just highlight, but literally focus on the birth of Jesus? Or is it a quick aside? I've got the nativity. It's above my TV. It's a little tiny thing up there. Great. Now let's move on with Christmas for me. We have a heart of indifference about what this means. We're so cavalier about it. Fortunately, so far, so good. Most of the U.S. allows you even to say Christmas and allows you to honor and worship Christmas. You know, it's more likely that once the U.S. outlaws Christmas, that Christians will be stronger about Christmas than ever before. It could be the best thing that could happen to us. Because only those who really want to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ will risk their lives to do so. We got to watch our heart of indifference. We've got the information. We know what the season's about. This doesn't happen without Christ. It's some other pagan celebration maybe that gets wrapped in. So some say, oh, well, Christmas has been adopted to a pagan celebration. Well, great. People use cars for pagan things. Quit driving if you're a Christian. I mean, that's the nonsense of that belief. Just because the pagans have used something in a bad way, we as Christians can't take that same day or that same idea and use it for the glory of God. I don't care if Christmas had a pagan origin. Just don't let the origin be in your house. Let your celebration of Christmas be Christ-centered. Let it be the thing that's different. We need to not be indifferent about the season, about what it truly means. We need to take advantage of it. We need to be doing things daily. If you go online, I just did it this morning. I just Googled Advent. First thing came up is Billy Graham, Advent, devotional with your family. And there's so much material out there that every day, literally, you could be worshiping Christ 5-10 minutes of the season. There's so much information to help you bring your family to Jesus. So don't be indifferent. Start today. I'm going to give you some practical ideas at the end, but decide today that, you're on the 9th. You've got 16 days till Christmas. Make every one of those 16 days and beyond reflect your love for Christ, beyond your love just for the gift-giving and the holiday season. Let's not be indifferent. Okay, let's get back to the hearts that are on there. You can flip your sheet back over to the other one. Let's look at Herod's heart now as we go back to verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Herod's got a heart to hide. He's secret. He's devious. You don't know where he's coming from. He's got a heart to hide. He hides this meeting with the wise men. He doesn't bring the scribes and Pharisees along with him because he doesn't want them to know that he actually is putting any credit in this. He doesn't want them to know he's actually putting any credit into this whole birth of Jesus story. How about you? Will your friends know how important you think the birth of Jesus is? When you're here this morning, you're making a statement about that, but tomorrow morning, will you tell people where you were this morning? Or will you tell them about the game you're going to watch later or whatever you're going to do this afternoon, shopping-wise? Or will you tell them, hey, I was at church yesterday. This is Christmas season. What a great time to hear about Jesus. Had a great. And then Sunday night, I I gave up the late game and went and caroled and took an opportunity to spread Jesus in the community? Or is this, you know, will you kind of hide it so people won't go, you're doing the Jesus thing during the holiday season? He had an effort to hide. We shouldn't have that effort. Herod is willing to lie to get his way. He is willing to lie to get his way. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. It doesn't look like a lie there, but we know it's a lie. We know it's a lie because you look later on, he's not desiring to worship him, he's trying to kill him. So we know that's just a bold-faced lie, trying to cause people to be impressed with him. Now, that's a challenge to us. You may say to yourself, well, certainly I don't want to kill off Jesus. But our lying doesn't have to be that extreme. Our lying can be as simple as Peter. You know, Peter made this bold statement to Jesus, you know, I will go to the death with you. And then when Jesus is in the courtyard, just short of his crucifixion, three times Peter is asked, do you know him? Aren't you connected with Jesus? Aren't you one of his? I don't know him. A third time he cusses his way out of it. The scripture says he cursed and denied ever knowing the man. I think our lying comes more like that, where we would never say, you know, I'm going to lie about how I feel about Jesus so I can kill him off. It's more like I'm going to lie about my connection with Jesus, because I'm just not brave enough or proud enough to let people know that I'm a Christ follower. So we need to watch our heart of Herod in that manner. I mean, even, what if Herod was sincere? He wasn't sincere for a moment, but he still wasn't bold enough to bring in the scribes and Pharisees with him. He didn't want anybody to really know. Of course, his heart was evil. And so we need to see, we need to be bold. We need not to have a hiding heart about our relationship with Christ. Let's look at the wise men. Verse 7, we have a hint of the wise men here. Herod summoned the wise men secretly. I don't know if they knew at the time they got summoned. They knew it could have been. Imagine the page or whatever coming from Herod to the wise men. The king wants to see you alone. I mean, this is a maniac king who kills off people. You know, the king and the guy with the big sword. They're having a private dinner for you and with you. They came. These wise men, they are daring. These wise men have a sense of daring about their interest, their information they have about Jesus Christ, about the king coming. They have a sense of daring. They've already rearranged their schedule. They've already gone traveling. They've already risked being robbed and beaten and who knows what else. They've already come into the city of Jerusalem. They must have known that the king was a crazy man. I mean, how can you be a wise man and not know that the king goes off killing people on a whim, and he still climbed down and said, hey, where's the king of the Jews, the baby, or the child for the king of the Jews? I mean, they were daring. They were daring in how they would put themselves in uncomfortable, unusual, and dangerous situations in order to demonstrate that they were following Christ. But at the same time, which I think is interesting, because we tend to get daring confused today, is we think daring means you don't submit to authority. But they submitted to authority. I mean, this would have been a time that we would have said to the wise men, run like a madman. Because the king is inviting you in. You can ignore the king at this point. Run from the king or get a whole bunch of people and throw up a picket sign and say, refuse to see the king, but you know, you got to have it my way, king. But they submitted to his authority. At this point, even risking in their lives, they submitted to his authority. We're going to see in a moment when they chose not to submit to his authority, but they had a very clear reason not to at that point. So we see two things in the wise men we need to have in our hearts: a sense of daring, but we also need a willingness to submit to authority. The scripture is full of reminders to us to submit to authority. Our submission to authority, even evil authority, is still a way to honor God. What did Jesus submit to? He submitted to the ultimate evil authority to fulfill God's plan. So we need to keep that in mind too: a sense of daring and a submission to authority. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, I don't know, maybe it's just when you read scripture a lot, you catch things, but I just think verse 9 is funny in light of verse 8. So, in verse 8, King Herod says, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. I like what verse 9 doesn't say. Verse 9 says, after listening to the king. Notice it doesn't say, after believing the king. I just think that's just a funny little aside there. After listening to the king, it's not like they walked out saying, man, that king really wants to worship the baby. That's awesome. By now, they're pretty aware that King Herod is crazy. And you never know what's going to happen. You can kind of like them walking out, looking at each other, going, did you hear him? Yeah, I heard him. Do you believe him? I don't believe him. At this point, they're still planning on coming back. But it says, it says after listening to the king, they went on their way. The simple note I've got here for you is they're wise as serpents, they're gentle as doves. Our hearts, we need to be wise about the things of the world. We do need to be aware of what's going around us. We need to see right from wrong. We need to know the truth and live by the truth, but we've got to be gentle. You know, they might have had an army with them. At that moment, they could have walked out the door, turned to their army and said, take out the king, he's not expecting it. You know, let's do that. He's evil, we're good, let's kill evil, we win. You know, but then they're gentle. They listen to the king, they risk their lives, but they listen to the king, and they walk out and they just gently leave town. They don't make a deal, they don't protest, they don't holler, they don't even try to gather a group with them. These men are, they're worldly wise in the sense that they're street people. They know what's going on around them. They can see clearly, good discerning of people, but they're also very gentle. That comes right from Matthew 10:16. That's what Jesus says. I'm sending you out to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves as you deal with people. So they listened, but they didn't necessarily believe. And then we begin to see their hearts just kind of explode out of them as we see the rest of this story. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They didn't bow down with a deep reverence. We were at a Christmas play last night down in Riverside. Jimmy was a shepherd and had a monologue and did a great job. And then the wise men came in. But the wise men, they didn't fall down. You know, I wanted to stand up and yell, fall down, come on! You know, they go. You know, the reverence, presentation of the gift. And I'm thinking, I don't see that scripture. I see them coming in. They did the same thing the shepherds did in the scripture. They came in, they were so overjoyed with Jesus. They may even have dropped the gift. They probably had servants carrying the gift. And they're down. They're like prostrate on the ground. They're like, oh, this is the king. This is the one we look for. This is our God. I mean, you could see them worshiping. They fell down. Then they presented their gifts. They had to collect themselves, pull themselves back together to even present the gift. When we see the shepherds doing that, we see throughout Scripture of men and women falling down when the presence of God is before them. This is an incredible, incredible view of what they've done. They have fallen down. They didn't just bow down. So they had exceeding joy. That's like joy beyond joy. Joy beyond joy. The feeling there is exceeding joy. They brought gifts to Jesus. And this is such a challenge. They open their treasures and they offer them gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They brought gifts to Jesus. Our heart in the holiday season we need to put as much effort into our gift giving to Jesus as we do our gift giving to each other. I mean, even if you just sat down and took some time personally, privately, and wrote a list, what can I give to Jesus? And then sat down with your family and said, what can we give to Jesus? Even that would honor the king. That you would even stop in the middle of your crazy schedule and say, hey, we're going to think about what we're going to give to Jesus. And you know, I can pretty much guarantee this. If you come with a sincere heart before the Lord and say, look, Lord, I'm setting aside the holiday rush, and I just want to know what you want me to give you. That within a shorter time than you realize, God will reveal to you whatever gift he wants you to give him. And then if you sit down with your family and say, hey, let's collectively talk about what we could give Jesus. You would be amazed what your family would come together with. And it would probably turn out to be much simpler than you expect, and it would probably be sacrificial in some sense, but it's not going to be out of reach. I encourage you to be like the wise man and determine what gift. You think they saw the star running out of town and turned to the servant and said, grab the gold, grab the frankincense, grab the myrrh, let's go. You know, I don't think they did that. It wasn't an impulse counter shopping gift for Jesus. I'm sure they must have went, we're going to find the king. What gift could we possibly carry across the desert to him? What would be worth it? We need to do the same. Okay, let's go back to the heart of Herod. And unfortunately, the heart of Herod just gets harder and harder and harder. And these passages I'm about to read are probably some of the most difficult passages for me personally in all of Scripture. That's just one of those times where you go, why God this way? But we just have to trust him. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Oh, I did miss an important point. I missed a fill-in. I thought I missed something. Take a look at verse 12. Verse 12, chapter 2. This is back to the wise men. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is what I was referring to earlier. Here they did not submit to the king. The king said, come back. They didn't come back. But they had a pretty obvious reason. They submitted to a higher authority. So if you get a visit from God or Jesus or an angel that tells you to do something against what an authority has told you, you can pretty much take that to the bank and go for it. And that's what they did. They submitted to a higher authority. But my challenge would be is that before you decide to resist authority, you need to ask yourself, is Jesus Christ clearly telling me to resist authority at this point? Because Jesus would actually ask you to walk through danger and even face death in order to honor him if he chooses to do that. So these guys is one of the very few times in Scripture where they literally resisted authority. But almost every time that a Christian successfully, I guess we should say, or properly resists authority in Scripture, it's always right after a visit from an angel or Jesus himself. So it's a little clear. It's pretty clear. So they did resist the king, but they submitted to a higher authority. That's your fill-in there. Okay, we look at Herod, verse 13. Now when they departed, that's the king's, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. Drop down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. I just, that's the part of the Christmas story that you just don't want to have to share with people. Most of your Christmas stories end at verse 15, out of the Egypt I'll call my son. Most of them end with the wise men leaving. Very few will take you to the next step of Herod having all the babies 2 years old and under slaughter. It's difficult. That's very difficult. Why, God? Why couldn't you come up with a different way to do this? This was prophesied. This was prophesied years before. So the good news is it fulfilled prophecy. The bad news is there was a lot of weeping and crying and misunderstanding as a result of that. But God is God, and he will do what he needs to do in order to demonstrate his control. The great news is out of all of those children who died, the Son of God did not. That he was divinely protected and removed from the situation. But let's look at Herod's heart in that situation. Herod's heart is to make an effort to eliminate at any cost. Herod's heart is to make an effort to eliminate at any cost. And again, don't let the extreme of his decision think that you're off the hook. Because we make a lot of efforts to eliminate Jesus at any cost. We put a lot of work into marginalizing how much Christ will have influence in our lives. We comment on how much we've given him and then ignore how much we haven't. We make a big deal out of how much time we spend with him and ignore all the other time that has nothing to do of even reflecting him. He gets no more of my time, what is getting my time right now is not good for me. I give my time to Jesus, so I've got a little bad habits I allow in my life, little bad things I view, little bad things I do, but Jesus isn't getting that time. I'm eliminating him from this time of my life at any cost, even if it's bad for me. He gets no more of my friendships. Even if my current friends encourage me down the wrong path, that's okay. I'm not going to give up these guys to spend more time with Christians. I know these guys are leading me astray, but I'm not going to give them up. I'm going to eliminate any extra cost in my life when it comes to friendships. And let me just encourage you that you're going to hear us begin to talk about, it's a note for your calendar even now, that in January we're going to have what we call Winter Institute Fellowship Groups. And the purpose of that is that. Well, we have a heart's desire that you would get more connected with the people of the church. And it's Saturday nights. So we're going to ask you to give up some Saturday night activity for 4 weeks and come hang out with people in the church. And we're going to put you together in light groups. Parents of grade schools and preschool children, parents of high school students can be in one group. We've got those of you that have adult children are going to be in a group. We've got all different kinds of groups we're going to begin to present to you. The goal is so that you would fellowship with people within the church, connect with them, find encouragement from them, and go, oh, you guys are dealing with the same stuff we are. Some of you may choose to say, no, I'm not giving up that Saturday night. That's my Saturday night. That's where I draw the line. You've got me Sunday morning, Pastor. I'll make deep friends for the hour I sit in church. I know that person across the church so well, I know their name. You want me to actually hang out with him on a Saturday night? It's the goal for that, that you would begin to develop friendships and fellowship groups. So keep that in mind. Jesus gets no more of my finances, even if he did provide it all. I tell you, I give to Jesus, I give my amount, he's getting nothing else. That's how we eliminate him at any cost. I know it would be better for my family if I was more serious about my faith, but a man's got to do what a man's got to do. A woman's got to do what a woman's got to do. I'm serious enough about my faith. He's not getting any more. I'm going to eliminate Jesus, no matter the cost, even if it costs my family, to watch me be a marginal believer in Jesus Christ. Men and women, I don't know if you realize this, but your children will not rise above you spiritually. It'll be very unlikely that your children will be more spiritual than you are. Now, God can intervene. He can do some amazing things. But if you're just praying for that and not living it out, then they're not going to rise above you. So you need to be the trendsetter, the bar setter of where your kids go. So let me just wrap it up with these thoughts. What is in your Christmas heart? What is in your Christmas heart? Is it the heart of Herod? You know, this is as far as I'm going, and I'm not getting anything more. And if I have to be antagonistic about it, if I've got to lose, if somebody else has got to lose, that's fine. I've drawn the line. Here's my line in the sand, and that's all I'm doing. Or it's the heart of a wise man that would just put great effort into finding and seeking and worshiping. He would just be willing to go one other step. You know, we just kind of took a look at the 21st century heart of Herod with my examples. Let's take a look at the 21st century heart of the wise man. And we're going to use those three gifts they give, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And really, I'm just going to capsulize it in this simple thought. All three of those represent the best of their entity. Gold has always been the most valuable of all minerals and ores, or whatever you call it, but it's the money standard. It's the most valuable of all of them. Frankincense was considered to be one of the most valuable of all incenses that was used in the temple, where you'd bring your offering, and then after you brought your offering to God, which was required to bring, if you could, you would sacrifice financially or somehow to purchase some frankincense, which was put on top of your offering, and when your offering was burned, the frankincense was burned, and it was a sweet smell to the Lord. I mean, frankly, that's all it was. No valuable, I mean, it was used in other areas, but you would spend a lot of money to get some frankincense to be dumped on your offering and be burned up before the Lord. It was your way of saying, I'm going above and beyond. Here's what you required, now here's the extra. It was the best of. Myrrh was considered to be one of the best of ointments for burial. It just was a standard process. So when we look at Jesus, gold represents his kingdom. In fact, he was a king. Frankincense reminds us of his deity because it's something the temple used to worship God. And myrrh reminds us he was a man, he was going to die, and he was going to die for us. But what I want us to think about is giving the best. All three of those represent the best. And giving the best immediately battles the heart of indifference. Determining to give the best immediately will battle the heart of indifference. I don't know about you, but nothing gets you into the Christmas mood like either A, Christmas decorating or Christmas shopping. I mean, you know, we started early this year, and I'm much more in the Christmas mood than I was last year at this point. It's just one of those things. In fact, we kind of started as a whim. We had Thanksgiving, and the boys came into town, and we had a great Thanksgiving. And on Sunday, they all left town, and Missy and I were doing the old, our boys aren't around. I said, let's get out of the house. So I snagged her. We headed out of the house, and we went into a Home Depot and went for the doorbuster deals. Of course, the doorbusters were on Friday. This is Sunday night. God's not going to have a doorbuster on Sunday night. We went in looking for a tree, a cheap tree, because the tree we'd had the last several years, a little tiny thing, and so we decided it was time to upgrade to a tree, but I told Miss, it's not going to be available. The doorbuster tree's not going to be there. So we go, sure enough, it's not there. It's not, you know, the cheapest tree is like $150 on this day. Or, you know, for $75, you get a tree that's just tall. You know, okay, well, that's going to be great. That's going to work. It's smaller than what I've got at home. I know my wife well. You don't stop there. So I said to her, I'll go up to the counter and ask. Of course, they're going to tell me, no, sir, we don't have any of those doorbuster trees. We sold them all on Friday at 8 a.m. Where were you? And so I go up to the counter and say, hey, look, we're looking for the $59 doorbuster tree you had on Friday. The guy goes, sorry, they're all sold out. I'm going to turn around. He goes, except for the one that just got returned. And he says, it's right there. He points to a cart. And there's like this tree in three pieces laying in a cart. My first thought is, yeah, I can see why the guy returned it. I said, is there anything wrong with it? He said, no. I said, well, why did the guy return it? Oh, his wife went out and got a different tree. He brought it in. I said, set it up. So he set it up, plugged it in, lit up great. It's perfect. No problem, with the exception of there was no tree stand. So before I could, you know, do the old, hey, you just got no tree stand. You want to cut me a deal? He goes, I'll cut $10 off the tree if you want it, since you don't have a tree stand. I went, sold. I was in the car that night. I wasn't in the truck. So we walk out, and they wouldn't even put it. I asked, you guys have a box? No, we don't have a box. They didn't bring it back with a box. You have an extra box? We don't have any extra boxes. I'm like, this is Home Depot. You guys have, do you have a refrigerator box? Sorry, sir, we got no boxes. I'm like, okay, forget it. You know, they didn't even want to help us. They were like, $49 now for the tree. Get it out of my store. So Missy's carrying the top. I'm carrying the two bottoms. Excuse me, pardon me. Excuse me, you know. And then we get out to the car. I'm like, what do we do now? She's like, put the seats down. She's flying. She's like, whoa, we got a new tree. You know, so I'm like, we shove that tree in there. You know, all the stories say, you know, they say, you know, when you go shopping at Christmas, don't let your stuff be in plain view because they break in. My thought was, what idiot's going to break into my car and steal my artificial tree? I mean, you know, he's not even able to get it through the window or unlock it. So there we go. We got the tree. We came home. The kids were already crashed. And so they woke up the next morning, and we had set the tree up, tilted it against the window, turned the lights on for them, and that day I went out and bought a $7 tree stand from Walmart. And we're in the Christmas season. We did our decorating, brought on our activity sets, did some shopping that same night. But we just got to rise above it. So let me encourage you. The only way you're going to fight the indifference of Christ in the holiday season is get to work. Do something. Put some effort into Jesus. Put some effort into Jesus. I mean, don't be caught sleeping in the holiday season. Don't say, I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to do it later. I'm going to give you some practical ideas. I've already mentioned Advent. I'm sorry I don't have an insert for you. You call me, I'll make you one. But if you just go online and type in Advent, there are a ton of things you can do weekly, daily, practically hourly, to pull your family together to celebrate Jesus using the Word of God. Make sure it's a reputable Christian website. But just type in Advent and determine that you're going to spend at least once a week, an hour, doing something. But try to do it once a day. We're trying to close every night with reading a story, a Christ-centered story to the kids about Christmas or Advent. So there's plenty of ideas. I've got books you can borrow if you want to. Speaking of books you can borrow, these are some things I brought. You know, for $5, you can walk away with these. They cost a lot more when we purchased them. We're giving you for $5. This is the Love Dare. Men or women, you want to spend the next 40 days or even the next 16 days between now and Christmas loving your spouse in a practical way as a way of giving a gift to Jesus, this book will help you do it. So I encourage you. I've got a communication Bible study for couples. I've got another Bible study for couples. If you want to spend $5 and sit down and tell your spouse, guys, you want to be in here, tell your spouse, look, bought that communication thing that the pastor mentioned. Let's 2 days a week sit down and go from chapter to chapter. It'll be the best Christmas gift you could have given her. In that case, wives, don't buy it and hand it to your husbands and say, you remember what the pastor said? Don't do that. Husbands, just do it and say, hey, remember what the pastor said? Let's do it. The Love Dare can go either way. Men or women can purchase that. Let me give you a real challenging thought. As a Christmas gift for Jesus, I want you to go get a passport. If you don't have a passport, I want you to go get a passport. Because we're going to roll out to you on the opportunity to go overseas next year or to go out of the country next year. I don't want to spill all the beans. Plenty of things coming up, but especially one specific thing. But go get a passport so that you have the freedom in the next 10 years when the church says, let's go here, let's go there, you can go. So go get a passport. I think it's $60 to $90. Make that your Christmas gift to Jesus with the idea that you're going to use it. Now, when you fill it out and they want to know what country you're going to, give me a call. I'll tell you what country you're going to. Okay? I'm not going to spill the beans right now. All right. So do that. That would be a gift with a purpose. Encourage you to do that. So many different things you could do. Let me invite the worship team to come on up, Dave and Jane, come on up. They're going to close us with a song specifically that I picked out for this. It's called Why You Were Sleeping. And the song, it's by Casting Crowns. It basically looks at the U.S. as a whole. So I don't allow just the statement about the United States sleeping through Jesus Christ to be, you know, oh, it's about politics and it's about the state, the country as a whole. No, it's about us. You do realize that our politicians only reflect us. The morality of our government only reflects the morality of its citizens, especially when we're a democracy, okay? So here's my challenge. As you listen to this song, I don't want you to have the heart of indifference. I don't want you to be caught sleeping saying, tomorrow I'm going to be more spiritual about Christmas. Tomorrow I'm going to be more serious about Jesus. Next year, too late, next year. I'm going to make it as a New Year's resolution. I tell you what, I'll even water this down a bit, and I shouldn't. If you would just commit for the next 16 days, between now and Christmas Day, to do something a little more Christ-like than you were planning, than you, that I know what the other one was. I've got just enough time, too, to tell you this. I've been reading a biography on Mother Teresa. Fascinating, short little biography, amazing thing. And just watching her, God call her and watch her do what she does. And they tell the story of they decided to, they purchased this building, and they brought in people who were dying on the streets in Calcutta. And they brought them in so they could die with dignity, because one day she went into a store to get medicine for her little hospital she was running, and on the way in, she passed a beggar in the freezing rain. On the way out, 2 hours later, the beggar was still there. She lifted up the newspaper to offer him help, and he had died. He was either dead when she walked by, or he had died right there in the rain. And then all of a sudden, her eyes were open as she was walking through Calcutta. She started finding dead bodies. And they started finding bodies that should have been dead that were barely alive on the tail end of living in Calcutta. So she said she couldn't put them in her current hospital. She had no room. So she went and talked to a guy who was able to get her a building, and they began moving these people into the building, and the people came to die because they were dying on the streets, and so they would pick them up and bring them in, and they would die in there, but they would clean their wounds, and they would deal with their... The story is like maggots crawling out of bodies, people still breathing, and they would love them and nurse them. So this rich young girl came to serve Mother Teresa, and the same day she came to serve for the first day, a reporter came. And so they say the rich young girl was beautiful and obviously from a wealthy family. And so the reporter said, "What is the deal? What is she doing here? Why is she giving herself?" And Mother Teresa said, "Well, we're going to find out today whether she's going to make it or not, because usually after the first day we decide." So Mother Teresa gave her the most difficult case. A man literally had lost his legs in a train accident, was drug in, was dying, gangrene set in and everything. She sent this brand new gal to go work with him. Within an hour, the gal broke down and ran away. So Mother Teresa excused herself from the reporting, went and talked to her, and 2 hours later, the gal's back with a smile on her face and serving this guy. And the reporter said, "What's the difference?" And the gal says to the reporter, "Mother Teresa told me I wasn't serving this man, that I was serving Jesus Christ. And I've spent the last 2 hours ministering to the wounds of Jesus Christ." Wow. So here's a challenge for you. For the next 16 days, every time you see Jesus Christ at the gas station asking for money, on the street corner, asking for you to give him a dollar, don't question whether he's going to spend it on alcohol or not. Just for the next 60 days, I challenge you, pull over and hand Jesus a dollar and see what God can do. Because if you're really handing it to Jesus and not to some, you know, faking wino on the street, then Jesus will be responsible for what you give to him. See what that does for your holiday season. See what that does to put some effort into finding the truth of Christmas. Let allow this song to kind of minister to you as we close.